Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? That may sound like a silly question. Why? We need his blood, don't we? Now, I know from a theological standpoint that the Bible tells us that when we sin, we die, and that the blood of an animal cannot take away my sins. I need the blood of Jesus. That's not under question. No one denies that. Here's my question. Why did he have to suffer on the cross? If it is his blood that we need, why could not our Lord have gathered all of the nations together in Jerusalem, got up on top of the temple, and proclaimed himself as the Son of God and said, I am now going to give you what every one of you need for the forgiveness of your sins, and slit his wrists? Now, we would get the blood, it would be spilled, and he would die quietly, peacefully. Appreciate you coming tonight. I hope that the time that we spend together in our Bible study this evening will be, first of all, honorable to our God, and that we will not say or believe anything that is contrary to God's truth. And secondly, that we will be edified. I know this is not an easy subject, and I recognize that this subject is so vast that there is no way that I'm going to be able to cover all of the nuances of suffering. I appreciate what Brother Rennie said at the beginning tonight. That's absolutely true. And quite frankly, I will tell you this. If you forget everything else that I say tonight and you can remember what Brother Rennie said, you've got the lesson. Because that's what we need to remember about this. But the problem is, you know, we live in this thing called flesh, and flesh hurts. You know, when you smash your thumb with a hammer, you're not indifferent about it. It hurts. And that's a passing pain. But when you lose a child or a loved one, how do you get over that? Early this morning, I got up walking out in the country out where the Eccles live, and I came up on a cemetery. And I love to walk through cemeteries, especially old ones, to read the stones. And this particular Lutheran cemetery was interesting. In fact, that there were several young infants that had been buried. One family had buried two of them almost successfully within 3 years. They had a three-year-old, they buried it, had another child, and in two, they buried that one. Can you imagine the pain, the heartache that this family must have felt? Now, my question, I believe, is relevant tonight. When we consider the overall picture of our salvation, why did Jesus have to suffer? Now, that is not just some interesting exercise in some theological consideration. But what I want to do is to set the tone tonight for what really will be the answer for all of us in regarding to our suffering. And I can tell you, as many of you I'm sure have studied already, oftentimes the answer to the question isn't the most satisfying. Number one, he suffered because that was God's will. We mentioned the other night when Jesus was in the garden, Matthew 26, three times he prays, let this cup pass from me. Our Lord did not want to suffer through this. Now, one thing that argues is that he knew the severity, not of the pain of the spikes that would go through his hands and his feet and the sword in his side. I don't think that's what he was afraid of. What he was afraid of, I believe he tells us when he's hanging on the cross, and the one thing he cries out is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And let's not any one of us ever entertained the thought that Jesus was indicting God or that he was blaming God. He knew what was happening. I think that is a powerful argument for the horror of hell. I'm not worried about flames because these are metaphors. These are figurative speeches. I'll tell you what I'm afraid of is being without God. That's what hell's going to be. There's no God there. And if there's no God there, there's no love. There's no peace. There's no joy. There's no truth. There's no life. That's the horror of hell. And our Lord cries out, but this was God's will, Now, that still doesn't satisfy me. I go further, and if you'll turn to 1 Peter, and in chapter 2, and verse 21, Peter gives us a little information about this. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, Peter writes, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Now, what is the example that he has just left? According to Peter, it is the fact that he is suffering. Not that he is wanting to gather an army of martyrs, but rather that he might demonstrate to all of his people, his children and his disciples, for the ages to come, that there is a different fight. His fight was not with the Romans. And his fight really wasn't with the Jews. His fight was with sin and the prince of darkness of this world, the devil himself, and that's who he was going against. Peter tells us he's not willing that any should perish. He would hope that all would be saved, including Pilate and his wife, Caesar and his wife, or whoever he was living with. But the problem is, sin gets in the way. And if you're thinking about this now, there's a correlation between sin and suffering. He suffered for us, and he left us an example that we should follow his steps. Not that we should wear a robe or sandals or go preaching out on the beach or go fishing in a boat like Peter and Andrew. But his suffering taught us humility. It taught us servitude. It taught us submission. It taught us the things that we need to recognize, that this is going to be a fact of life if we take up this cross. There's a part of me, and I'm not going to get into too much of it tonight, but I'm going to just mention this to kind of help our thinking along. I believe that we are at a tremendous disadvantage in this country. We're at a great disadvantage. We're prosperous. Boy, if we got abundance. But there's something that has been programmed into our mind, and please don't anyone think that I'm trying to say anything that is unpatriotic. I love this land. I am grateful that God let me live in this land and was born in this land. I would want to live in this land and die in this land. I'm appreciative of all the freedoms, etc. But if you think about the Declaration of Independence, when the founding fathers made the statement that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, nobody argues with that, and that they are endowed with certain inalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty. I have no problem with the first two, but the pursuit of happiness, I have a problem with that. And I'll tell you why. Because so many people in the world today believe that they have the God-given right to be happy. And if they are not happy, somebody's got to pay for it. And I'll just give you a brief little vignette sermon. You know probably people like this too. Some lady at work says, "Oh, I'm a good Christian woman, and I go to church and like that, but my husband, he's just the biggest bum." And you, and then one day he said, "You know, I found somebody else." I know a lady back home, she was working with this lady. She said, "Oh, what a wonderful Christian woman you are." Then all of a sudden you find out, "You left your husband." "Well, was he unfaithful?" No, "I just got tired of him. And I found another man. He's so wonderful. He's such a good Christian man." And she said, "Well, wait a minute. The Bible tells you that you must be faithful to your husband. And if you leave your husband for someone else, you're committing adultery." And this was her response. "Yeah, but God wants me to be happy." That's part of the curse of this wonderful blessing of being an American, that we have somehow been conditioned with this idea that I have the right to be happy. And if I'm not happy, somebody's going to pay for it. And oftentimes, that finger goes right up to heaven. It's your fault that I'm not happy. Now, just chew on that for a little bit. Peter says, he suffered for us, leaving us an example. Our Lord was not happy in the garden. He was filled with anguish and concern. He suffered so that man could become two things. Number one, a partaker in Christ's suffering itself. Look in this same book of 1 Peter, turn to chapter 4, and in verse 12 through 14. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Now, what is he talking about? Well, those of you who have studied this before recognize from the historical perspective, Peter is writing this letter just at the eve of the Neronian persecution. Nero will come onto the scene, and though the persecution will be limited in its scope, it will be severe in its depth. And people will die, and they will be mercilessly slaughtered. And Peter is telling him, brethren, when this happens, don't think it's strange. It's coming. But remember, our Lord, He suffered too. And when you suffer because of your faith, you will be a partaker of His glory. Now, what he is saying is this. I call it the clean uniform syndrome. Here we are. You know, you're the high school. What's the high school? Oakdale, Inver Point Grove, or Inver Grove High School. Your favorite high school. Here's your high school. And you're going to play the crosstown team for the city championship. It's the big game. Everybody's there. And it just so happens that on one of these very strange days in Minnesota, it rains. And it rains, and the field is muddy, and the home team wears white. And the opposing team wears their dark jerseys. And here's your son or your boy or here's you. And you're on the team, but you don't get in the game. And it's a hard-fought game. The boys come off the field. Their uniforms are covered with mud and a little blood and a lot of sweat. And they fight and they fight and they come back in the final fourth quarter and they win the game, the city champion. Everybody's screaming, yelling. Everybody is covered with mud and blood except you are perfectly white and clean. Yay. Now, what is that little boy? When no one's looking, I get down and roll around in the mud, get some mud on me like that. You know, it is the center. I want to have that proverbial red badge of courage. I want to have the mark of a participant. I don't want to be a bench warmer. I want to be one that was in the fight, that takes part of the glory of the victory. And that's what Peter is saying. Don't think it strange that when this trial comes, it's going to be tough. And it's going to be muddy and bloody and tough. But you're on the winning team. You're going to be a joint participator. You are going to have a part in Christ's suffering. And that's what he's arguing right here. And furthermore, he says, you can become an heir. Now this is the payoff. And I hate to say it in such materialistic terms, but we all want to go to heaven. If we don't, we're wasting our time here. That's the objective. We want to get out of this world alive and be with our Father in heaven. Well, we can be that heir, Paul argues. Look over Romans chapter 8 and verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now get this closely, verse 17. And if children, then heirs. That means we have an inheritance coming. We've got an inheritance. Well, great-grandpa that was worth $3 million just died. The lawyer's calling you into the office. All right. Okay. I'm going to get that new tractor, that new car, that new whatever. Why? Because I'm an heir. We have the same last name. I'm a direct relative. And they said, sorry, you were cut out of the will. Ho, ho, ho. Well, there goes the tractor or the new truck. Now, we understand that in those terms. But here, Paul says, if children, you see the qualifying? If you're children, then you're heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That's this joint participation. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. You suffer with the Lord, you glory with the Lord. But if we have that pause of Peter, you know what the pause of Peter is? When the young girl said, hey, you were with this guy. No, not me. Never heard of him. When he denied our Lord three times, that's the pause that destroys. You know, we have the pause that refreshes back in the old days in marketing with your soft drink. Here's the pause that destroys. Wait, no, I don't have any part of that. Well, no suffering, no glory, no participation, no joint heir. I mean, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Now, why does man have to suffer? Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. If our Lord had not suffered, if he did just stand before all men and just very quietly and clinically slit his wrist and let all of his precious blood flow out, and then he lies down and says goodbye. Well, that wasn't too hard. Hey, why am I going through this? This is tough down here. Our Lord suffered as much or more than we could ever imagine. And part of that reason becomes obvious is that our Lord will never call us to go through something that he himself hasn't already done. Now, there are all kinds of shortcuts in our mind to heaven, but all of them are dead ends. There's only one way. And it's not the easiest way. And sometimes it's a pretty tough way. Now, before we get to this, what does man have to suffer? Let's come back to that here in just a minute. What I'd like to do is get our minds collected on some things that have, I think, maybe misled us in some areas about problems and suffering. I believe there are at least four misconceptions about Christianity and problems that come to us. The first misconception is that problems will automatically disappear after I become a Christian. That's just not true. Several of you are already shaking your heads. No, you know that's not true. That's a storyland ideal. It doesn't go away. When we're raised from that grave, I still have the same scars. I still have the same difficulties. I still have the same problems. I still have the same weaknesses. I still have the same hurdles. Problems in there. Yeah, that's right. They just don't go away. They're still there. And when they come to me, I'm going to have to understand that as a child of God, that this is part of the life that I have chosen. Because the problems that come when we buy a cheap car and the automatic transmission falls out is not because I've named the name of the Lord. People, oh, I'm a Christian. I'm suffering now. The car just ran out of gas. How silly. Oh, those problems are everywhere. Someone believes that if I begin to experience these problems, somehow that means that I'm not a spiritual person. That's just not true. As a matter of fact, to the contrary. Look over here at 1 Peter chapter 4, where we were a moment ago, and read the first five verses. Peter is telling us that this is, in fact, going to happen. In verse 1, 1 Peter 4, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, there's an interesting concept. We don't have a lot of time to look at this tonight. But one of the things that that tells me is that while I am suffering in the flesh and I'm dealing with this, and we've all had problems that absolutely consume us, that we can't think of anything else, we can't do anything else because it demands our 100% attention. Peter is making the point that when you're dealing with that, you're not over here sinning. Now that's an interesting thought. What do we tell our children and those of us who our mothers would tell us when we were small children about an idle mind being the devil's workshop? It's that principle. If I have nothing to do, it's a lot easier to get in trouble. But when I am consumed by the affliction of the Spirit, not of the flesh, but the affliction of the Spirit, I am so focused on this that I don't have time, opportunity, or even desire to go over here and sin in the world. Now, I believe that's what he's saying in verse 1. Now, let's keep reading. Verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they, now who's they? That's the Gentiles that you were running around with. They think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They'll give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Yeah, these troubles are going to come. As a matter of fact, for many people who have lived their whole life in the world and then they name the Lord, they can count on it. It's going to happen. Because their former friends, or maybe they're still their friends, don't understand what's happened to them. I have a good friend, a dear friend out west. He was born and raised in Detroit. His dad was a union man. He was a union man. He was one of those crane operator guys, the big, you know, big rigs and everything. And he met someone who taught him the gospel, and he became a Christian, and he had to leave Detroit. He just left it. And when he moved out to Arizona, I got to talking with him. And I said, you know, well, boy, that's a big move for you. All your family's in Detroit, and you just come out here in the middle of the desert. And he said, you know, it was tough for Kathy and me. He said, because our whole life, we grew up with these kids. We went to grade school with them, with middle school and high school, and then went to work with them. And after work, we went to the bars and drank with them. We ran around and partied together, and we were just one big, happy family. And then I heard the gospel, and I thought, wait a minute, I need this. And he said, I obeyed the gospel, and then I told my friends, well, I'm not going to go to the bars with you. Oh, you think they would understand? Peter's saying, they speak evil of you. They think it's strange. He said, they were always my friend. Now I realize I was their friend because I was complicit with what they were doing. The moment I named the Lord as my Savior and now I'm going to do His will, they didn't want any part of me. He said, now I know who my real friends are. That's a suffering that can come not because you're unspiritual, but to the very contrary, because you are spiritual. And so when the problems come, that is not a reflection on my lack of faith, but oftentimes because the amount of faith, the fact of my faith. And we need to understand that and get that clear in our minds, because it is so easy for us to criticize ourselves. Well, I'm just no good. Look at all this trouble that's happened to me, and fall into the mistake that the Jews had made, thinking that, oh, if I stub my toe, it's because I did something wrong. You know, curse the Lord's name and then a wagon wheel runs over your foot and breaks your toes. Well, see, I deserve that. Well, I'm going to show you in a minute that's not true. Some people believe that I can control these problems and I can solve these problems simply by exposing myself to the truth. Now, hear me carefully about this, and I don't want anyone to misunderstand. This is not a criticism of Bible reading programs. Bible reading programs are good. Everybody should be involved in it. Everybody needs to read their Bible. Now, having said that, now let me add this caveat to it. Bible reading alone doesn't get the job done. Let me explain. Here we are in St. Paul, Minnesota. I want to go to Chicago. Well, I'm not from these parts. I need to figure out how to go. Someone brings me a map. Here's your map. Shows you. Oh, great. A map to Chicago. Great. And I look at this map and I take it home and I read it and I study it. And I memorize it. Take this road, this road, this road. And I get to Chicago. Yeah, that's okay. Good. And then the next day I wake up. Yeah, this road. And every day I read it. I memorize it. I've got it right here. Am I making it to Chicago? That map doesn't do one thing for me to get me to Chicago until I get up and go to Chicago. You're holding a map to heaven in your hands. We can read it, we can memorize it, we can watch it, we can look it, we can read it upside down, front to back, and it'll never get us to heaven until we get up and go to heaven. You see? Bible reading is essential, but Bible reading is not the end all. What it is, it's the introduction into telling me what to do. How many women have fussed at their husbands for buying a swing set, bringing it home, and first thing to do is throw the instructions away? Yeah, I can bolt this thing up, you know, and they put it together, and there's a whole pile of bolts left over. We don't need that, you know. Well, those instructions are there for a reason to get to your finished product, and That's what we have with the Bible. And simply exposing myself to it by reading it is not going to solve my problems. I'm going to have to apply what our Lord revealed to us so long ago. And the fourth and the final one, and this is an important one. People believe that all suffering has purpose. That's not true. I don't mean to be so presumptuous to know the mind of God. We'll talk a lot about that Wednesday night when we talk about God. But there's something we need to understand, and we need to be real careful about this. A neighbor's child is playing in the yard. The ball runs out in the street. They run after the ball, and they're hit by a car, and they're killed. And we want to express our condolences. And we go over to our neighbor's house, and we hold their hand, and we say, well, that was the Lord's will. Don't ever say that. It is not the Lord's will that this three-year-old be slaughtered in the street by a truck. Now, I don't know what else happens beyond that. I don't know. And I grant you that there's so much about what happens to mankind in death that we haven't the first clue about why people would imagine how could a God of love call an army to slaughter another army that includes women and children. I know that is a difficult problem, and we'll deal with that this week, Lord willing. But what I want you to consider for a moment is that when Peter says God is not willing that any should perish, it is not God's will that that child dies. God doesn't want that child to die. God doesn't want your child to die. God doesn't want you to die. And the proof of that is in the fact that He sent His only begotten Son so that we don't have to stay dead. Death is a fact. The day that you eat, you will surely die. Don't eat that. They ate it, they died. God never says this in the Bible. And this is one of the things that makes God different from us. He never says, I told you so. Doesn't have to. It's our fault. So, we're living in a world that is filled with all kinds of problems. And I would suggest they come in three ways. There's three reasons for people suffering. Number one, as we've already read in 1 Peter 4, because they are a Christian. People can suffer because they are a Christian. But the very next verse, verse 15 of 1 Peter 4, says, but don't let any of you suffer as a thief or a murderer or an evildoer. There are people who suffer because they have broken the law. Now, Joe knows that. He works with those fellas every day. Why am I, you know, everybody in prison is innocent. My wife grew up in prison. She did. Her father was a warden, prison warden in Texas. She always felt safe on the prison grounds because she said, they're never trying to get into our house. They want to get away from this place. There were trustees in their house as a little girl. They cooked for them and cleaned the house and everything. She's very comfortable around these guys because all of them are innocent. You ask any one of them, they're all innocent. Well, of course, they are there because they have broken the law. Now, that's a suffering that who's going to have empathy for? Who's going to feel sorry for somebody who's going to go out here and break the law on purpose? But there is a third dimension to this. And here is one of the key passages I want you to mark and remember, and I want you to spend some time in meditation upon this. A few years ago, when this horrible tragedy happened to our country and these murderous terrorists flew two planes into two buildings and murdered thousands of people on September 11th, people began to wonder, says, well, you know, why did that happen? Why would God allow that to happen? You know what? That building was probably full of sinners. Yeah, that's right. They deserve that. Now, somebody, somewhere, in their own convoluted logic, comes up with this idea that, well, something was going on that had to happen. The next time you have a question like that about 9/11 or any other tragedy that just seems to be senseless, there's no reason. When you think 9/11, think 9/11. Think Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 11, because I believe Solomon here lays it out for us. Now, look at this very carefully here. You remember in the book of Ecclesiastes that Solomon is simply trying to look at the answers of what profit is there under the sun. Now, he looks at seven different things under the sun, and then at the end he concludes that let's consider the conclusion of the whole matter: fear God and keep his commandments, for that is the whole of man, in chapter 12. Well, let's back up a couple of chapters to chapter 9. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, he makes this observation. In verse 11 of Ecclesiastes 9, he says, I returned and saw under the sun. Now that means he's talking about things that happen on this planet Earth, not talking about the principles in heaven. He said, I returned and I saw something under the sun, that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. That three-year-old that runs out into the street after the ball, who forced that child to do that? Nobody did. Why did that bus happen to be there? It's just time and chance. Sometimes things just happen. There is no reason, there is no purpose, there is no design, there is no will. It just happens. Now that's not the most satisfying answer, but it is, I am convinced, the correct answer, because we live in a world that is unguarded. Can you imagine, we've got 4.5 grandchildren, and of course you just can't keep your hands off them. You just want to love them and play with them, so like that. And every mother and every grandmother wants to protect them. They go, he's gonna fall. Well, you think about how many skinned knees and elbows has every child had before they grew up. You can't even count them. And the thing that has amazed me is that those little guys, they may climb up on the coffee table or the dresser drawer when nobody's looking and take a tumble and bang, they're knocking on the eye. You know, if that happened to us, I'm going to the ER. But God has made those little bodies so resilient, so tough, so soft, so pliable, so flexible. Those bones are not brittle. And frankly, I mean, perish the thought, but those little guys are pretty tough. They're a lot tougher than we give them credit for sometimes. But of course, we naturally worry for them, and we want to protect them. Now, we would love to live in a world that is completely protected, where we would never injure ourselves. The problem is that there's a thing called disease, defeat, things that destroy us inside, emotionally, intellectually, things that can even destroy us physically, that can't be avoided. And we come to this and say, well, if I suffer, Lord, why are you letting me suffer? And here is the answer to tonight's question. It is because we live in a world of sin. That's why we suffer. God does not want us to hurt. God has warned us that we will hurt if we sin. But the fact is that when we live in an imperfect world that is unguarded, unsecure, we're going to suffer. Ah, but wait a minute. This world isn't completely unguarded. This world isn't completely unsecure. This world isn't completely lost, because a Savior has come not to save my job, not to save my marriage, not to save my body, but to save my soul. And my body can get beat to a pulp and probably will fade away. And we've got folks here in this auditorium whose bodies are failing quickly for them. And we'll all be there very soon. That's not what this is about. Look at Romans for a moment with me. And just consider this for a second. In Romans chapter 8, And just take this home and, I like to say back, just take it home and chew on it a little bit. You know, like a dog with a bone, why do they keep chewing on that bone? They're getting something out of that. We may not see it right away or something, but I think there are a lot of bones here that, that sounds terrible. It sounds like there's a lot of stuff here you can chew on, and you can get a lot. You just keep chewing on it, keep chewing on it, and more comes out, and it's good, good. Romans chapter 8. And read with me in verse 18 and following. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Well, that's Paul saying, oh, this is going to be worth it. It's going to be so much greater. Well, yeah, we understand that. But I'm worried about right now. Yeah, I know heaven's going to be good, but I got to deal with now. He said, verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. This world that we live in, and whatever it may entail, having been polluted and defiled and corrupt through the sin that is in it, is going to have to go through some tough times. And that's what he's saying right here, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, that is the redemption of our body. I am so grateful that I'm not going to carry this body into heaven. And you are too. Because the bodies that we have are weak, and they're flawed, and they're subject to disease, and they're just wearing out. I want a better body. And of course, you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and that's Paul's whole point, that corruption must put on incorruption. Mortality must put on immortality, because corruption cannot inherit heaven. This body I have cannot inherit heaven. I can't go to heaven in this body. Well, then get out of this body, Kenny. That's right. Get me out of this body and put me in the body that can get me to heaven. It's so obvious. If I say, hey, I got a car. You need to go to Chicago? Come on, borrow my car. It's only got three wheels and one cylinder. But you're welcome to it. Well, it won't even start. You say, I don't want this car. Why? I want something that will get me there. This body isn't going to make it. But there is a body that will be gloriously revealed in the final day of resurrection. And that's the body that will be transported to heaven, where there will be no suffering. Now, sermon's not over. I'm going to make a little application to this. I want you to consider Moses for a moment. Now, I'm done. I'm done, so don't. You're not going to suffer anymore. But I want you to think for a moment just about the life of Moses. We're not going to go back and read all the passages because you know the story. Moses was in Egypt. He saw the Egyptian... He saw his two brothers fighting, and he saw the Egyptian mistreating his brother, and he killed the Egyptian. And the next day, his two brothers are fighting. He said, "You're going to kill me like you did the Egyptian." He gets scared. He thought he was helping his brother, and now he's misunderstood. So he's got to take off. Well, you know the story. He's in Midian, and then God calls him to go back to Egypt. He goes back to Egypt, and he gets the people. He gets out there in the desert. He thinks, "Well, finally, these people will, you know, be appreciative of what I'm doing." Well, 250 leaders gather up and say, "Who made you boss?" He's misunderstood over and over and over. And it gets to the point that Moses said, hey, I can't do this. When he sent him to Pharaoh, he said, I'm not eloquent. Well, I'll send your brother Aaron. He said, oh, I'm still not eloquent. He said, well, you'll do the job. And he gets him out of the desert. And Moses, as the Bible says, there was never a man more humble than Moses. Moses did not want that job. And when he got out there in the wilderness and the people began to bicker and fuss and complain, he turned to the people and said, what are you doing this to me for? I don't want to have to mess with this. And it was a burden for him. Now, here's what I want you to consider for a moment. Here was a man who was misunderstood. Anybody here ever been misunderstood? Get in line. Anybody ever felt inadequate? Get in line. Anybody felt burdened? We're all there. Now, what I want us to see is, though Moses was a unique character in Bible history, he had problems too, and he suffered. Now, we can very neatly break Moses' life up into three groups of 40. He was in Egypt as the prince for 40 years. Pretty sweet. Well, he has to run out of Egypt because now his brethren are going to blow the whistle on him, so he goes to Midian. What does he do in Midian? He becomes a shepherd, and he does pretty good. He's 80 years old. God comes to him in the burning bush, says, I want you to go back to Egypt. Get my people. So he goes and he gets to Egypt, gets the people in Egypt, pulls them out, and for the next 40 years, he's got to drag them through the wilderness. Now, here's my question. If we could choose of this group, these three groups, when do you think Moses was the most happy in his life? Just think about that for a second. If you could put yourself in Moses' sandals, where in this spectrum of life would he probably be the most content and the most happy? I would suggest it would be in Midian. People have left him alone. Leave me alone. He's out there on the side of the hill with his sheep, and he gets more sheep and more sheep. And hey, he's becoming a wealthy man, and nobody's bothering him. Hey, that's what I want. Peace and prosperity. Sounds good to me. Now, here's my point. Suppose for a moment that the Lord never came to Moses in the burning bush. He just left Moses there in Midian. Would we even know who Moses was? I don't think so. Oftentimes, the most crucial moment in our life, the most defining moment in our life, is never a time of ease, but almost always a time of difficulty and suffering and stress and trial and difficulties and maybe out and out persecution. That's where the character is formed. You know, we remember David and with Goliath. That was no big deal. That story of David and Goliath, you know, Goliath was a prop. That is not about David and Goliath. That whole story is about David and Saul. Goliath is just a prop. It's a story about two men of God who faced the same problem with different ideas. That's what that story is about. David is absolutely disgusted that they would be afraid of this Philistine, and he drops him like a dead rabbit. He's gone. And there's no fanfare as far as David was concerned. He cuts that head off, drags it, throws it in the tent. He said, there! I have to believe he was a little disgusted with them. You've got the Lord on your side. What's the matter with you guys? That was not his defining moment. That was not his defining moment. You know what David's defining moment was? It was when Nathan stood in front of him and said, thou art the man. That was his defining moment, because at that moment, he could go either way. He could chastise Nathan. I'll tell you, Nathan was one brave priest. At that moment, he could have blown Nathan away and gone on his own way. I'm the king. Nobody talks to me like that. But to David's credit, and as a demonstration of what his true heart was, he understood. He said, that's right. I'm wrong. I have sinned. The defining moment in our life, folks, is not going to be when everything is easy. I know that's true in my life. I've had a few defining moments, and I would not want to live them over again. I'm glad I went through them, because I found out who I really was. And you do too. When you go through that tough time, it's easy to talk a good game on Sunday morning in Bible class when you've got air conditioning and padded pews. It's easy to do that. It's quite another thing to walk that talk when it's out in the world and we're facing something that is threatening us, our job, our family, our welfare, our career. That's tough. But that's our defining moment. Why does God allow His children to suffer? I don't know all of the reasons, but partly is because God knows that, number one, this is the fact of the world that we live in. It is a world of sin, and you cannot avoid that. But number two, these can be the things that can define and mold our character and transform us into the people that we need to be. You know as well as I, as parents, if you do everything for your kids, you're going to cripple them. If you do everything for your children, you will cripple them. Your children have to suffer. They have to pay some debts. They have to pay some tough things. They have to pay their penalty at school or at work or whatever. They have to do that. And the reason they have to do it is that that's part of the process of growing up. And if we don't let them grow up, we're doing them a great disservice. I believe in part there is the fact that we need to temper our spirits and mature our faith. In other words, grow that faith up, and it never comes through times of ease. It comes through times of difficulty and opposition and problems and trials and maybe even out-and-out persecution. Why doesn't our Lord just call it? Wait, Lord, just smite them, will you? Just like, you know, James, John, the sons of thunder. Lord, just blow them out of the water. I don't want to mess with it. No. You need to deal with this. Because that's where you're going to build your character. And folks, I don't know how we're going to make it to heaven outside of living a faithful life to our Lord. But if living faithful to the Lord means we're going to have to pay a little, we're going to have to bleed a little, we're going to have to sweat a little, that can't surprise us. Remember what we said last night when King David said, I will not let you give me this threshing floor. I will not offer a sacrifice to my Lord on something that was given to me. I will pay for this. A faith that costs nothing is worth nothing. He's calling us to come to Him. Deny ourselves. Not in some kind of grotesque self-loathing. Not that. But to recognize that I have desires for this world that the Lord says, don't do this, don't say that, don't go there. Okay, then I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to say that, and I'm not going to go there because that will destroy my soul, and I've got to keep my soul intact. My body's going to fall apart, but I've got to keep my soul intact. And so He says, if you'll just follow me, He said, I'll preserve that soul. What we'll do is that we'll kill that old man of sin. We'll take that spirit, we're going to bury it in water, and we're going to wash it clean. We're going to wash all those sins away. And then you're going to be raised with me, and you're going to walk in this new life. And if you'll walk in the light as I am in the light, and you'll be faithful until death, I will give you that crown of life. That's a promise from heaven. What more do we need? Yeah, we're going to suffer. But one other thing that I've often thought of, when my brother suffers, that's an opportunity for me to be like Christ. Pick them up. Hold their hand. Help them through. Carry them so that we both can go to heaven. Thank you for your good attention. I appreciate it so much. I hope that we've said some things that are helpful for you tonight. If you're here this evening and you're not a child of God, He's calling you to come to Him by simple obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is so simple. It is simply the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and He's calling you to die with Him, be buried with Him, be raised with Him. If you will do that, and then will be faithful in that change of your life, you can be an heir. You will be His child, and you will be an heir. He's calling you to come, won't you? While we stand.
There's not a friend.